Will you pray with me, please? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's good to be worshiping with you today, and it fills my heart with joy to be a part of this, even as we address a passage of scripture that deals a little bit with some of the anxiety that Jesus himself actually faced. The temptation passage always, to me, sat as kind of those weird series of passages that are kind of like the mythos of the early Jesus, right? This thing that sort of, we don't have any context for. It's just, here's a thing, and then he was baptized, and then he was tempted, and then we get to the real story that I want to tell, which is his teaching and his ministry. Now, truly, there is a lot unknown about the early life of Jesus and lots of speculation that goes on, but there's a reason that at least in the book of Matthew, that he sets it up in this way. Matthew's gospel is written to a profoundly Jewish audience to tell them one thing, and basically one thing only. Jesus is the Messiah. That's his point. That's kind of his big deal. And he hammers that home in the first four chapters, the prelude to his gospel. In chapter one, it opens with Jesus' genealogy, son of David, son of Abraham. He is going to be the one to fulfill the promise to David, the promise to Abraham, the culmination of everything that God had been promising the Jewish people. The immaculate conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which hadn't made an entrance in quite some time, descends on a virgin that a prophecy from Isaiah might be filled. A virgin will give birth, and she will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 2, he goes on into Bethlehem, because that's Joseph's family, so that the prophecy can be fulfilled. Bethlehem has to produce the Messiah. Then he has to go to Egypt so he can be delivered out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. In chapter 3, they continue to go on. The baptism of Jesus is the thing that immediately precedes the temptation narrative, and it ends with this proclamation, a literal divine, the curtains split, the light comes down, there's the dove, and there's a voice from heaven. This is my son, Charlton Heston, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased, which is a direct paraphrase from Isaiah. Again, a messianic prophecy, just hammering home that Jesus is the chosen one. And so this passage actually sets itself up to be a part of that narrative that Jesus is the Messiah. If they hadn't gotten it to this point, ending the baptism narrative with that quote from Isaiah 42, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased," would have had no questions after that. And then it says he went right to temptation. There's no break, there's no narrative structure, it's just, and then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's kind of always struck me as strange. Why does Jesus need to go and be tempted? What's this all about? And I think it has a lot to do with the proclamation that came just before it. The fact that God has just announced to Jesus and to everybody listening, this one right here, this is my Messiah. And the Messiah has some pretty specific roles to fill. The Messiah has to be tempted for a number of reasons. Primarily, this is Jesus' opportunity to embody all of the things that the Messiah was going to do and to actually do it right. The Messiah had been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years. The 1,500 years of Jewish history that leading up to Jesus had a pretty simple overarching narrative that by the time the exile happened, the Jewish people were very, very aware of. God created a good world, but it broke because of sin. God then wanted to fix God's broken world. And so he chose Abraham, our ancestor Abraham. And through his family, we are to fix the narrative. We are to be the ones who remain faithful. We are to be the good. We are to breathe life back in. We are to reclaim the goodness that had been lost from the Garden of Eden. But over and over and over and over, the people of Israel just came up short. They missed the mark. Sometimes they just intentionally blew it. And they were like, yeah, we know what we're supposed to do. Forget it. I'm going to do this thing over here instead. And by the time that their country was taken from them, Their people were sent into exile. The Jewish people finally were like, okay, we're never going to mess this one up again. And so they created the Torah and the fence around the Torah and these laws that protect everyone from possibly breaking any possible rule. And it became a very litigious, very rigorous society of we must keep every single rule here because that's clearly what we have not been doing. But even so, in the midst of all of that, God has made a great promise to us. One day there'll be one who comes who's stronger than Abraham, who's better even than Moses. It's a big deal. God himself is going to come. God is going to be with us, and it will be God who wins the day. And it will be God who sees the faithfulness of Israel through that we might be restored and that our world might be fixed as well. The promise of Messiah, it's a pretty heavy thing to carry. So Jesus has to go out and prove that he is who God has just said that he is. And there's a lot of parallels to Moses in the wandering of the people of Israel that are here. Jesus is led by the Spirit, like Moses and the people of Israel were led by the Spirit in the form of a cloud into the wilderness for 40 days as they wandered for 40 years. And he goes hungry and he's weakened. And then he has to be tested. And his testing comes along those same kinds of lines that Israel actually failed on. He's seeking nourishment apart from what God had provided. The people of Israel grumbled about the food and they wanted meat. And so God literally says, you will eat meat until it comes out of your nose. So if you ever wanted proof that God's a little passive aggressive like us sometimes, numbers is your game. And then Jesus is tested to test God's goodness, test him for self-indulgence. Can he give us water too? Are we special? Can give us water also? And they grumble about it. And so Jesus comes through testing God for vanity. And then the great one testing to see if Jesus will be faithful and whether or not he will actually deny God and serve the false gods of the world. Israel profoundly failed in Exodus 32 when they made a golden calf out of this. And every space where Israel failed in these three questions, Jesus succeeds. He succeeds by relying on the faithfulness of God, the scriptures that have taught him well from when he was a child. And he continues to win where Israel had lost. And he claims his right to be the next Messiah, to be the one who is going to actually lead the people of Israel into a new way. And in doing this, Jesus is able to embody the new creation. The Spirit had led him. The same Spirit that impregnated the earth with life in Genesis 1 gave life to him. He is not born of man, he's born of God. He's a new Adam. He's now a new Moses. He's a new Israel as he embodies their winds in his own world. And then he takes this into a new creation. And we get to set a new order of things, one that had been lost from the beginning. And so he had to be tempted. He had to be tested and put to the metal so that Matthew says, we could know he is the Messiah. But there are other reasons why he's tempted. The writers of the New Testament pick up on this, and as they meditate on this, they understand that as Jesus has embodied every part of Israel's history, including being the king, including being the high priest, he's one that we can all look to now to show us the way forward in this new order of being. And so Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way, just like us, and yet he didn't sin. And he knows what we go through. And so Christ had to be tempted for what was coming. He had to be tempted because he knew that we would need somebody to look to. He knew that we are going to have weakness, and we are going to have struggles, and we are going to need an example, our Messiah still, who can lead us forward into this new way. And we can rely on his faithfulness and his goodness even when we don't have it. And the majesty of grace is that we do have it. The grace and perfection and majesty of Christ is given to every one of us who are co-heirs with him. And we get the opportunity to join him in this when we are experiencing temptation. The other thing that's going on is this cosmic power play, because ever since Genesis 3, you have this war between the devil and God, and the way that the devil gets at God is by getting at God's children. And it's not lost on me as I read through this passage in the last week that the devil uses a very interesting and very specific tack with Jesus. He opens with the temptations by saying, if you are the Son of God, and then what are you going to do about it? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Surely you're hungry. 40 days without food. Jesus was emaciated at this point. If you are the Son of God, use that power. We just saw it. I was there, probably. Now, what's interesting is that the conjunction that is the word if is the same as the conjunction as the word since. And so it's not so much the devil questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. It's the devil saying, I watched, and you watched, you know. You just heard the voice. You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you're the chosen one, right? Good. Prove it. Do something about it. Feed yourself. You have the power. Come on. I mean, there's no sin in eating, right? Well, what's the temptation then? If you are the Son of God, he has them, whether he's on the mountain or he's envisioning himself on the temple, he's like, he's there and he says, toss yourself off because, oh, you want to play the scripture game. Okay, I know it too. Your scripture says that God will save you. You can't die. You're a superhero. You're immortal. Go ahead. Throw yourself down and watch God come through for you because you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. And Jesus again refuses. What's the sin in being the Messiah? What's the sin in having power accessible to you? And then finally, he just goes all out and he's like, okay, fine. You're the king, right? Every kingdom on earth right now belongs to me. Every one of them. I can give them to you. You earned it. You're the king. We just saw it. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw it. You are the deserving one. It's yours. All you have to do is just acknowledge me. Just acknowledge me first. And Jesus just dismisses him at that point. Begone, Satan. You shall worship God and serve him alone. I think it's fascinating that the devil decides to use the power and the title of Messiah against Jesus in his moment of weakness. And I think it's kind of the point. Jesus, having been proclaimed God, having been identified as the Messiah, the King, the Israelite who is going to be the new Moses, to lead the people into this new world, now has the opportunity to use his power and to do what he wants with it. But Jesus refused. He refused to take the power that was rightly his and do something about it. He refused to use that power to feed himself, to perform miracles for himself and not for others. He refused to throw himself off of a tower and demonstrate to everybody that, yes, I'm the Messiah, look. And how easy would it have been for him to do that? If God is in Jesus in that moment, I have to imagine that he's got this awareness that he says, I could fix it right now. It would be so easy to just fix things. Use the power. Fix it. Look, everyone's healed. I have killed the devil. No one can beat me. It would have been easy for Jesus to play into what the Jewish people wanted him to be and this warrior Messiah. I have some confidence that if Jesus had decided, yep, we're going to go to war with Rome, we're going to do that, that he probably would have been successful. He had enough people behind him, and he certainly had the messianic God power underneath him, supporting him for that. But when God became human, he decided that he wasn't going to do that. Paul picks up on this too when he talks about Philippians. He challenges the people of Philippi to think of others instead of themselves. And his way of doing that is by saying, have in yourselves, in your own mind, the mind of Christ, who being in very nature God, decided that equality with God, godness itself, was not worth being grasped and held onto. But he emptied himself of everything he had, took on human flesh, and became a servant of all. I think the tack here is that the very thing that God had to do, the most God-like thing to do, was to not be God in that moment, but to be human. Was to be with us. After all, as it said in Matthew 1, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He knew he had to be there for us. He knew he had to walk this path. What would you do if you were in that moment? You are my child. This is my child in whom I am well pleased. The sky splits open. Light comes down. I mean, like, boom, there you are. Spotlight. Ah, the dove, everything. Unequivocally, you're chosen. You're called out. What would you do? What wrongs would you fix? Who would you pay back? Oh, yeah, right? What would you do with the power that Jesus had? This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. You know you're right. You know you have God on your side. It would be tempting. It would be tempting to use that power and to fix things and to take that power, to take that name of God and just make it all right again and do it ourselves. But the history of Christianity shows us that when the church grabs power, it usually does pretty deplorable things with it. All of Christian history, every single time that we have gathered power in our name, we have used it to oppress people, we have used it to discriminate people, we have used it to support bigotry and racism, we have used it to dominate other cultures, we have talked about manifest destiny. In this country, every decade of the history of America is riddled with Christian people saying, no, we are in power because we are the chosen of God, not you. We are the chosen, not you either, us. We are the chosen ones. It's not a good track record. We don't have it. But here's the interesting thing. You are the beloved child of God. You are. You are God's child, his beloved, in whom he is well pleased. Romans 8 says it that way. Those who are led by the Spirit are called children of God. Every one of us who has come after Jesus, every one of us who follows in this path, or even has enough grace to plead mercy at the feet of the cross, is already a child of God. And so you don't have to wonder whether or not you would be a superhero and what would you do. The question's already before you. You are God's beloved child in whom God is well pleased. What are you going to do about it? What are the things that are tempting you? What are the things in your life that you find that you're weak with? Where are you tempted to abuse power? Where are you tempted to just lean into it being right and it being okay? Surely, Jesus, when he's hungry, is like, food is probably a good thing, right? What if it's just food? It's just some bread. Or it's just some people. I can love them. I can. This is the same Jerusalem that Jesus refused to prove himself for, that he weeps over in some 20 chapters later in Matthew and cries over them because they wouldn't welcome him. But it was because they didn't understand who he was trying to be in that moment. So, what are you facing right now? What are your temptations? And how are you challenged to take your godness, the peace that is beloved of you, and misuse it or justify it, justify things because of it? Today is the first Sunday of Lent, which is a season of Christian history in which Christians in many traditions around the world practice self-denial. Maybe this is our opportunity to open with, as we're opening with this passage, to think about how we might do what Jesus did. I've heard it said that Jesus, it's in Hebrews and it's, I think, in Colossians again. Jesus, there is no greater picture of God that we have than Jesus and his example. And if the greatest picture of God when he takes on human flesh is to completely self-deny, then maybe that's our opportunity today. Maybe we can take this season of Lent and use it to deny ourselves. What do you feel you have the right to? What do you feel entitled to? What do you feel like you just want to use this power for? And as you are faced with your own temptations and faced with habits that are unhealthy or addictions, what are the things in your life that are going to come against you to which we are naturally warped and bent because we are living in a fallen world? When we say, I'm going to say no to this, I can deny myself in this moment, you can know that you have a high priest and a Messiah who's been there, who walks still with you today, and the power of the Spirit of God can sustain you as well. And you can know also, I love the last verse of this, that when you walk through it, you will be ministered to by the angels in heaven, by the angels that sit next to you in these seats. You can be ministered to. God's got your back. Jesus has been through it. May we walk this path of self-denial humbly and with awareness and clinging to one another and to Christ who's been there before. Amen.